We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Reading certain kinds of books, and the kinds of books I like reading are the ones that don't take much concentration over any length of time. And so short stories and poems and books of... Here is a series of books I love because they're cheap. It cost me $2, two well-spent dollars. And it's called World Famous Mistakes. Bloomers, blunders, errors, gaffes, howlers, lapses, misprints and slips. You look up the back under Al Stewart, but there's no index, so I couldn't find it. But there's any number of wonderful mistakes that have been made. Ronald Reagan in 1982 in Brazil said, "Now, would you join me in a toast to the president and to all the peoples of Bolivia?" No, that's not wrong. That's where I'm going next. To the people of... where are we? Brazil. Brazil! Oh, I'm not going to Bolivia next. That's Bogota. That's in Colombia. Jimmy Carter, who was a president of earlier days, introduced one of those men who never became president, Hubert Humphreys, with the great words, "And a great man who should have been president and would have been one of the greatest presidents in history, Hubert Horatio Hornblower." He would have been, no doubt. There's all kinds of wonderful blunders. There's a man here that I've been amused at. I've heard of him in several places. Sir William Erskine, who went and fought with the Duke of Wellington in the Peninsula War. The Duke was astonished at the commission of Sir William Erskine as one of the generals, and wrote immediately to the military secretary in London to complain that Erskine was well known to be barking mad. "No doubt he is a little mad at times," replied the secretary to the defence, "but in his lucid intervals he's a jolly nice chap." Though I must say that he did look a little mad as he embarked for the battle. Erskine's record wasn't too impressive either. He was had astonishingly bad eyesight, which made him a complete liability at the Battle of Sabugal in 1811, where he led the charge away from the enemy by mistake. Lord Kelvin, from those of you who with scientific background will now have heard of Lord Kelvin. Lord Kelvin in 1890 said, "X-rays will prove to be a hoax." He was president of the Royal Society. There's another one of a scientific cousin from Sir Ernest Rutherford, who was the originator of nuclear theory and pioneer of the atom splitter in 1933. He said, "The energy produced by the breaking down of the atoms is a very poor kind of thing. Anyone who looks for a source of power in the transformation of the atom is talking moonshine." That's the man who split the atom. That's a problem, isn't it, for us? There are all kinds of fairly bad ones around. One that's amused me for many years and for many friends comes from the Civil War. This is famous last words. Now, the famous last words of General John Sedgwick. Speaking to the Union forces, he said, "The Confederates couldn't hit an elephant at this." His last words. Tickled many a fancy, that, hasn't it? Not his wife, I presume. Or should I say his widow? Blunders are not all just humorous and stupid, and in the case of certain people costly. They can be very costly, especially false prophecies and the like. More so than Nonga Kusi is how I'm going to pronounce her name, the Soxer from South Africa. Nonga Kusi was 14 years old, and she was a very persuasive teenager. In 1856, she sat staring in the river and considered that she'd received a call from her forebearers. On returning to her village in a semi-ecstatic state, she declared herself to be the liberator of her people, whose ancestors had told her that they were just about ready to rise up from the dead and lead their descendants into an un, undeniable victorious war against the colonial Europeans who were taking over everywhere. The Xhosa leaders were pleased to hear this news and asked Nongqawuse what they should do to assist the planned rebellion. Well, she said, they would have to prove their devotion to the cause by burning all their crops, slaughtering all their livestock, and destroying any worldly possessions that might remain lying around. The Xhosa couldn't really win on this one, since they were also informed that if they did not do this, they'd be destroyed by a plague of man-eating locusts. The Xhosa spent the entire year getting ready for their big day, and on 18th of February 1857, they stood out in the fields waiting for the miracle to happen. Nongqawuse had told them that for the first time in the history of mankind, the sun would turn on its tail at midday and return to the seat in the east, thus heralding the dawn of the new age. The tribesmen stared and stared, and they didn't have sunglasses in those days, but the sun just carried on its normal arc and finally sank down over the horizon in the west. This was a rather a blow for Nongqawuse, who realized immediately that having burnt all their goods and having nothing left to eat for their supper that night, she was very likely to be their supper. She ran away and sought refuge with the very people that she had been keen to annihilate a few hours earlier. The British placed her for her own safety on Robben Island, where she assumed a new identity, became a farmer, dying peacefully in 1898. The Xhosa tribe were not so fortunate. 25,000 of them died of hunger. Some mistakes are pretty big, aren't they? Some claims, religiously claims, that people make can cause enormous devastation if they're wrong. They can cause enormous devastation if they're right. They can cause great blessings if they're right. People do make mistakes. What do you do when you make a mistake? When you're going along and you work out that the route you're going is actually the wrong way, what do you do about it? Well, you can go for minor modifications on many kinds of mistakes, can't you? You can say, well, I'll just head off slightly differently to where I am and I'll wind up in the right direction at the end of time. But there are some kinds of claims and there are some kinds of actions that the only way you can deal with your mistake is to say, stop, that's it, I'm stopping right here, I'm turning around, I'm going back the other direction. That's a much more painful thing to do, isn't it? To actually say, I've goofed completely. I am actually wrong. I'm going the wrong way in life. And I'm going to head back the other direction. Yet, of course, minor variations in directions won't get you there if you're heading in the wrong direction. You have to stop and turn around and change. Whatever else can be said about Acts chapter 2, and the day of Pentecost, it did bring about a great change in the people. About 2 months before this, the crowd in Jerusalem had cried out for Jesus' blood. Crucify him! Crucify him! They called out. And now, a couple of months later, the crowd heard from the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus was not only alive, but he'd risen to sit at the right hand of God and pour the Spirit of God out upon his people, bringing in the new age, that this one was now the Christ, the Messiah, and the Lord. This Jesus, verse 36 of chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now that is a blunder of an enormous magnitude, isn't it? We crucified him, and God has crowned him. To us, he was the enemy to be executed. To God, he was the king to place in authority over all the universe. When you're going to make a mistake, that is a fairly monumental mistake. It's hard to get worse than that. But Pentecost was about the people being changed. The people were cut to the heart, we read. What a mistake. What could they do? And Peter called upon them to repent and be baptized, to save themselves, and promise them forgiveness of their sins and the Holy Spirit to come upon them, for God was calling them. And that notion of repentance is that turning around, that recognition that I've done the wrong thing, I've gone the wrong way, I'm heading off in the wrong direction, and I'm going to stop now, and I'm going to turn back, and I'm going the other direction. This Jesus whom we crucified, we now see is the Christ. And where I was calling out for his death, I am now calling out for my forgiveness for calling for his death. And 3,000 accepted the message and were baptized. Sometimes when you make a change, it's just within yourself. Hardly anybody knows about it. It's private. But it can be painful nonetheless, can't it? Even for yourself. Just, oh dear, I was a fool. Why did I ever go and do that stupid thing? Why did I go there? Why did I do those things? Why did I act like that? It can be painful in your embarrassment. But there are other decisions where it's not private. It's public. And not only is it just painful that I've got to make such a change, but it's also shameful. Other people seeing what a fool I've been. What blunders I've made. And because of the shame, sometimes people don't want to make the change that they know they should do. Sometimes, though, in making these changes, it's not just myself and it's not just others. I've got to go back to the person I've hurt. I've got to go back to the victim of my errors. I've got to go back to the person I told the lie to. I've got to go back to the person I stole from. I've got to go back to the person I was rude to. And that becomes very personal then when I make that kind of repentance. Not only personal, but costly. Because they may ask for retribution. They may ask for restitution. And they've got every right for it. But how can I say, look, I'm sorry for stealing from you, but I'm going to kill you. If I'm really sorry for stealing from you, then I must be willing to make restitution for your possessions. It can be costly. Notice how Luke describes these people in the last few verses of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. Verse 42, 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which may be the Lord's Supper, it may be just hospitality and sharing, to prayer. They were filled with awe. They had their possessions in common and they cared for anyone's needs. They met daily in the temple. They showed hospitality at home and they praised God and they enjoyed favor of the people. And they daily grew in numbers. Great changes had come across the people. Notice especially the financial change, because frankly, friends, the last part of a person to be converted is their purse or their hip pocket or their checkbook or their plastic card, whatever it may be that you use. But when you see people putting their money where their mouth is, then you know that actually they have been converted, don't you? The real change is when it costs you. We've got in our slips tonight in the paper warfare of this evening our missionary prayer points, just for some of our missionaries. And there they are, Norm and Janelle Gorry, who are living in the most appalling circumstances of hardship and difficulty right on the edge in North Kenya, where refugees are coming out of the Sudan and out of Eritrea, people in terrible, abject poverty and in warfare. Norm and Janelle have risked life. Norm has had people throwing stones at him as he's preached the gospel. Terrible circumstances of life. Well, Leon and Lee Krieber, who were graduates here of this university, have gone back to Slovenia. His family having come out of Slovenia, Leon has returned to it to share the gospel with people there. Well, Paul and Sandra King, both of them lawyers and commerce law graduates of this university, could make enormous amounts of money, but have thrown it all away in order to reach students over in France. As Graham and Kathy Smith have done the same, In Japan, both of them are doctors. Both of them can make a safe, secure, middle-class and upper-middle-class career for themselves in this city, in this land. But no, they've given up this land. They've given up a language they know and understand for a language that is extraordinarily difficult. They've given up living in a comfortable suburban house with your own quarter block or rock to live in a very small little apartment. And they've given up their medicine and their careers in order to reach the gospel, reach students in Japan with the gospel. Steve, Veronica, Pim, the same kind of thing. Veronica was a social worker, Steve a doctor. Or again, Phil and Lynn Miles, one's a philosopher and the other is an architect. And they've gone to Japan to try and help the students there understand the very nature of the gospel. These people have made enormous financial sacrifices, personal sacrifices, dangers to their lot. Why? What has happened? It's the same thing as Pentecost. They have made a change, a turn in their life. A turn in their life which for them has led to the implications of living in a foreign country. Quite different circumstances of life. In difficulty and hardship, they have put their money where their mouth is. And I hope that we are putting our money where our mouth is in terms of supporting of them and of the Church Missionary Society, which is funding them on our behalf. But as notice that the apostles are also changed. No longer are they the uncertain, dithering disciples who only open their mouths to change feet, fearful and hiding. Now they are boldly witnessing to Christ Jesus as Lord, speaking to thousands, declaring him. But the apostles also, you'll notice, they have, and it's them in particular, for there is a distinction made here in verse 43 of chapter 2, they did wonders and signs. Just as Christ had done, and they referred to that back in verse 22 of chapter 2, just as Joel the prophet had foretold would happen in verse 19 of chapter 2 here, now you see it is the apostles who are doing it. Not everybody is doing it, just the apostles are doing these signs and wonders, because there is something about an apostle that relates to signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 we read, in verse 12, that there are things that make an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles done with great perseverance. And here are the apostles doing these signs and wonders, the same kinds of signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that are a mark of their apostleship. Chapter 3 gives us then the classic example of these apostolic signs and wonders, the apostolic witness to the resurrection. For chapter 3 is about the resurrection of Jesus. Notice the summary of chapter 3 that occurs in the beginning of chapter 4. So far I've told you about chapter 2, now I'm going to tell you about chapter 4, because I'm trying to make sure you get chapter 3 in context. Chapter 4 verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard of the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what they were doing in chapter 3. In chapter 3, they're proclaiming that in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead. They're not proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. They are proclaiming that in Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. That is, the resurrection from the dead is a Jewish understanding of the end of the world, of the judgment day, of the coming of the kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus returns, you will see the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection of the dead, the age of the resurrection, has commenced already in the resurrection of Jesus. And what was taking place in the healing of the man of chapter 3 is a sign of the end of the world, a sign of the coming of the kingdom, the sign of the judgment time, a sign of the resurrection. But you find out about the resurrection in Jesus. Take careful note to that little expression that you get there in chapter 4, verse 2. Mark it, ponder it, and think about it in the coming days. However, I've got ahead of myself, so let's go back into the beginning of chapter 3 and see the miracle worker, the apostolic sign and wonder, the witnessing to the resurrection. Look first at the cripple. He's crippled from birth, we're told in verse 2, and he's been carried around. He's a beggar at the temple gate, which was a good spot to be begging because people went to the temple with a sense of giving alms, and here was a good place to do it. Very hard at religious meetings to refuse beggars. They often come to religious meetings. They don't often turn up, I understand, at kind of atheist meetings, but they will turn up at religious meetings. The temple is an ideal spot for a beggar. But there was some irony to it. You see, temple worship was such that no blind, deformed, crippled, leprous person could come into the temple. for those who are lepers, those who are eunuchs, those who are crippled, were considered to be under the judgment of God. And therefore, they were not allowed in the holy place. They were not allowed to become part of the worshipping community, singing the praises of God and drawing near to God and finding forgiveness. They had to stay outside, like this poor cripple. And so you see the irony of begging outside the gate of the temple. For he is seeking mercy from the worshippers because he is unable himself to go in and find mercy in worship of God. He is an outcast. It's not just the physical alienation. It's not just the financial and demeaning character of being a beggar. The man is an outcast from the people of God, from the temple of God, from the worship of God, from God. And so he asked the apostles for money. We don't know if he knew them or he didn't know them. We don't know. He may have. They were getting a bit famous around, though, in and out of the temple all the time. And Peter gave him that which was greater than money, for the name of Jesus is greater than silver and gold. The name is not a magic incantation. If you say Jesus, 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 then it has some kind of power in it like that. The name is a person's reputation, his character, his plan, his purpose. That's why you can bring dishonor on your parents' name, or you can bring honor to your parents' name. It is their reputation. It is their character. And so healing comes in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ of Nazareth. And what does the man do? Well, he walks, he jumps, and he goes into the temple. There are two astonishing things in his reaction. One is picked up in the song, kind of. The other is missed by the song almost completely. The astonishing thing is the physical thing. That's one thing we can get that's astonishing. That is, there is immediate, total recovery. He doesn't go for 6 months physiotherapy. There's no atrophy of the muscles. The body is completely, immediately recovered so that he can walk. If all his life he has been unable to walk, he wouldn't know how to walk. You have to teach people how to walk. Most of us forget it until we have to raise our own children and we've got to teach babies to walk, and then we remember. Well, we don't remember ourselves falling over and over and over, but we watch them. And even laugh occasionally as we watch them struggling with the very... It takes them about a year just to stand up. It takes them another few weeks to walk, and then you wish they didn't. All parents of first children are longing for the first step. All parents of sixth and seventh children are desperately hoping they will never walk. Tie them down and their ankles together. It is such a difficult problem once they start running around and grandma's things are no longer safe on any table. No, walking is a terrible problem, but it takes a long time to do it. This man knows how to do it immediately. He's never walked, but he knows how to do it immediately. See, there's a great miracle here that is quite unlike most of the modern miracle ministries today, where the symptoms are often cured, but the, like pain, but the actual body is not. The arthritis, pain may diminish, and if it does, that's a wonderful thing. But the hand is still twisted and gnarled from the arthritis. This man, like the miracles of Jesus, it's complete and total and instantaneous. You watch miracles when you go to the miracle meetings of today, you won't see them like that. But the other astonishing thing is the point of the story. The other astonishing thing is, what does he do when he walks? It's not what he does when he walks. He jumps, he leaps. Yes, yes, he's excited, he's pleased. Yes, yes, we can do that with children in our song. He goes into the temple. It's where he walks that matters. He spent all his life as an outsider, all his life kept outside, all his life unable to go into the presence of God, all his life as an outcast under the judgment of God, considered to be a sinner and a reprobate and totally unworthy. What's the first thing he does when he gets legs that can walk? What's the first thing he does when he is recovered physically and completely? Why? He heads straight into the temple. He doesn't go home. That's not the first thing to do. He doesn't run down to the TAB and land a bet at last. That's not what he's doing. He doesn't go apply for a job, whichever system you can get a job with these days. No, no. First, He races into the temple to be praising God, the thing that he was never allowed to do previously. And so the great gospel message is there, the outcast can go in to the temple of God. Remember, it was only a couple of months ago that the huge temple veil was ripped from top to bottom at the time of the crucifixion, where instead of only the high priest able to go into the temple, now it was open for everybody to go in. I bet they fixed the curtain by this time. They would have put a new one up very quickly, because it was such a shocking thing to let the hoi polloi, let the anybody look in. But now it's not just the hoi polloi, it's that outcast, that beggar, that cripple. You can't refuse him because he's not an outcast anymore. He's not a beggar, he's not a cripple, and he's going in. This is what the gospel is about. More of it as we go through the book of Acts. People are filled, verse 10, with amazement. They're filled with wonder. Verse 12, they're surprised. Verse 11, they're astonished. Well, of course they are. It's a wonder. It was a wonder and it causes wonder. That's what a wonder is, something that causes wonder. But what does it signify? It's a sign, but it's a sign of what? Let me try and take you through the logic of this little passage here so that you can see what is at the bottom of this healing. You see, they all see the miracle. But when you see a miracle like that, you've got to ask the question, what does it mean? Why is this cripple, of all the cripples of the universe, why is this cripple cured? How was he cured? What's the power at work here? Well, the obvious answer is Peter. And so they stare at Peter. His power, his godliness, that's how he did it. It's not Peter. He denied it adamantly. He says, it's not me. It's not my power. It's not my godliness. Again, friends, you'll notice that modern healers nearly always claim to have power to heal. Nearly always claim that out of their superior godliness or touch with God, they can do it. But Peter denies it. I didn't do this. So the heading in the NIV translation is clearly wrong, isn't it? Peter healed the cripple. The one thing the text says is, I didn't heal the cripple. It wasn't my power. It wasn't my godliness that did it. Sometimes the modern ones don't say, it's my power. The healing, the power is within you. You heal yourself. But it's the same thing. It's not true. Was this man, this cripple, a particularly godly man? No indication that he was. Not the slightest. All we know about him was he wanted money. And he was a beggar. And he was at the gate where he'd always been. And he'd been there all his life. There's no indication of Peter. I heard the message the other day, and you're right, Jesus is the Christ, and I've changed my whole life, and I am now one of... Nothing like that. Here is a man seemingly picked out of random. Peter stares at him. He says, get up. Walk. And he does. Not Peter's power and godliness. It's not the man's power and godliness. But Peter's explanation in verse 13, it is God. It's not Peter's work, but God's work. And not even for Peter's sake. Yet not even for the cripple's sake. There were many cripples in the first century. Why this cripple? There have been many cripples since then. Why this one? And why then and there was he cured? Well, the answer is because of God's work. And what is God's work? He has glorified Jesus, verse 13. That is why this cripple, at this moment in history, is being cured. He is a wonderful example of what the gospel is. You who are outcasts can come into the presence of God. Although that is not the point that is made in Acts. Rather, the point is that Jesus has been glorified. This Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 13 to 15. You handed him over. You killed him. Even Pilate, the pagan. Pilate was the worst politician you can think in Australia is still clean and uncorruptible and wonderful compared to what the Jews thought of Pilate. He was a rat-pink Roman of the worst order. And even he wasn't going to kill Jesus. Even he had more morality than you. Even he could see the man was innocent, but you insisted on it. You disowned the Holy One. You disowned the Righteous One. You released a murderer, Barabbas. in order to kill the innocent, Jesus. What you wound up doing was murdering the author of life. Now, you see, it is monumental mistake country, isn't it? You can't do much better than murder the author of life if you're trying to get the Mistake of the Year award. It's pretty hard to think what could be worse than that, but that is what they did, and he lays it on them fully, so their guilt is 100%. And this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus, God has raised up, verse 15, and we're the witnesses of it. And now he turns to the healing at last, because it's through Jesus' resurrection that this man has been healed. Because of Jesus' resurrection that this man has been healed. Because God has glorified Jesus by raising him from the dead, that this man has been healed. This man's healing is a touch of the age to come. This man's healing is a sign that the age to come, the age of the resurrection, has commenced. It is the glorification of Jesus that leads to this man's miracle, verse 16. That is, because Jesus is glorified, he has been healed. And in his healing, Jesus is glorified. It is through the name of the risen Jesus and faith in that name that the healing has happened. It was a miraculous healing. And the best part of it was the way he went in to worship God and showed the kingdom was for the outcast. And yet, it happened as part of God's glorification of the risen Jesus, so that by faith in his name, you can be saved. Notice, friends, with this faith business, we talk about faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, when in fact it should be faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. Your faith doesn't save you. It's Jesus who saves you, in whom you have faith. You have faith in your chairs at the moment. But it's not your faith that is keeping your bottoms off the floor. It's the chair. If you don't believe me, try and have faith without the chair. The faith doesn't do much for you one way or another. It lowers you down and teaches you a little bit of reality. It's the chair that saves you. The object of your faith is always more important than your faith. And so it is faith in the name, that Jesus, that risen one, who now has done this great miracle. Well, if the resurrection has come, so is the judgment of the world, and you've just murdered the resurrected one. You have just murdered the author of life. You have just disowned the Holy One. You have just killed the Messiah. What chance is there to change? What chance is there to fix it up? What Peter says of the Jewish decision is true of human decisions in general. We mustn't go down that anti-Semitic line of calling the Jews the God killers, the Christ murderers. It is true in historical fact that the Jews crucified Christ, or the Romans did at the Jews' bequest. But you and I would have done exactly the same thing, whether we're Jewish or not. It's humanity that led to the death of the Son of God. And we mustn't blame it blame at the foot of the Jews, as if somehow we would be different. See, what would you do if you met God face to face tonight? Worship him? Fall down and praise him and acknowledge him? Well, if you're a Christian, I hope you would. But most people don't, know. They would argue with him. It wasn't fair. You didn't give me enough chance. You didn't give me warning that you were coming. Or they'd quarrel with him. Or they'd run away to avoid him because of his holiness and purity, which clearly showed up their guilt. Or they would kill him if they had a weapon at hand and he was alone, because then they would be free of God, free to run their own life their own way, free to be their own God. Most of us don't recognise the fact that we're murderers, do we? But the basic reason more of us haven't murdered is lack of opportunity, lack of motivation. That's the basic reason. I've been watching the series recently on Hitler,
was it the ABC on a Thursday night on television? Or the Nazis? Don't go pointing the finger. All of us can be involved in it. Any of us can be involved in it. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. You're hungry, you're pressured. You have oppressive regimes over it. You have the choice of kill or be killed. You have the inconvenience of other people's lives, and Adolf Hitler didn't kill 6 million Jews. Thousands and thousands of citizens killed 6 million Jews at Adolf Hitler's bequest. Here's the way it is. We all have the capacity for it, friends. Each and every one of us. And for theft, and for lies, and for adultery, and for any of the sins, because they come out of the heart of man. And if we were face to face with God, do you think we'd welcome him when we're as sinful as that? Or do you think we'd crucify him? See, it was human plans, my plans, which really meant the cross of Jesus, because we hated God and godliness. We hated somebody else running our life. We hate the judge who's going to call us into account. And so in verses 13 to 15, the emphasis is on the human decision. But he says there in verse 18, but it is of an ignorant nature, not excusing it as if ignorance meant innocence, but it is forgivable. It wasn't apostasy, it was forgivable what they were doing, which is great news. And yet, it is what they did. However, in our decisions, we find God's decision working together. For our plans for Jesus and God's plans for Jesus were the same. When we cried out, crucify him, crucify him, we were taking him to the very cross that God had planned that he would go to. God's plans were differently motivated, though, for we would rise up our fists and say, crucify him out of hatred and out of fear and out of anger. But God sent him to the cross out of love. Love for us. For in paying the penalty for us, we can be forgiven. The motivation was different, but the plan was the same. The cross was the decision of both human hate and divine love. It was the decision of human ignorance and divine knowledge. We didn't know what we were doing, but God knew what we were doing. And he knew we would do that which would fulfill his plan and purpose. And so the cross of Jesus was a necessary mistake. It was necessary for humans because we're confronted with the Messiah. We had to choose. We have to decide. And he forces us to decide by his very claims, as he forces us even this night. For if I walk away from tonight saying, well, that was an interesting talk, that was interesting about chapter 3, that was interesting about that healing, but, you know, I miss Billy Joel, then I've actually decided that Jesus was not the Christ. Jesus has not died and risen again. Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is not coming one day to judge me. But if I decide, yes, Jesus is coming, for he is the Christ, he is sitting at the right hand, he has risen from the dead, why then, what do I do with my hatreds, my selfishness, my lies, my stealing? What do I do with that anger towards righteousness and God which would lead me to have cried out, crucify, crucify, in amongst the crowd with everybody else? He forces me to decision, but the decision that I come to was mistaken, because he was the author of life and we murdered him. And the resurrection demonstrates God's judgment on it. But it was necessary for another reason. It was necessary because it was God's plans and purposes. And that's what verses 17 through to 26 are about. Because God had planned that the prophet and prophesied that the Messiah would suffer, verse 18. Planned that the sins would be forgiven and that there'd be times of refreshment For the restoration of all things was coming in verses 19 to 20. Repent then, turn to God so that your sins might be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. But he has been raised up to be that prophet, the prophet that Moses said was going to come. And all who listen to that prophet will be blessed. But those who will not listen to the prophet will be cut off. He's coming first to you. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. The Lord Jesus comes with his message of forgiveness, of the resurrection, of the new age, of his conquest. And if we listen to him, why, there is blessing. God will bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. You will be the first to get the blessing. But if we don't listen, will my plans of hate, put crudely, that took Jesus to the cross, will take me to hell? For if I go on rejecting the Messiah, Jesus, whom God out of his love gave us, then there is no alternative. There is no payment for sin other than the payment I will make. I will be completely cut off, which is what hell is about. But if I repent, verse 19, if I turn to God, verse 19, if I'm turned to God, verse 26, then the result is heaven. For my sins will be wiped out, the times of refreshing will come, and God's restoration of all things will arrive, and I will receive the blessings of God. That's what heaven is about. So here and now, this murder of the author of life is a retrievable mistake. But it involves repentance. It involves that complete turnaround. It involves saying, yes, I am wrong, and I'm going to change totally the direction I am living. Admitting my error, turning back, and facing the judge and victim of my error, God, and begging forgiveness, and making whatever restitution he calls upon me to make. But that is part of it. It's very costly.
Yes. Good question, Craig. Whose question is it? Whose faith is it? Is it Peter's or the man's? We're not told, are we? We're not told. It's faith in Jesus, not faith of Jesus, if I remember the Greek, but it's faith in Jesus. But we're not told if it's Peter's faith or whether it's the man's faith. There's no indication that it's the man's faith. So it most likely is Peter's faith. Why it also can be Peter's faith is because of Mark chapter 2, when they let the four men let down the paralytic through the roof, we see Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven you. So it is an expression of faith on behalf of somebody else. Whenever I pray for somebody else, I'm expressing faith on their behalf. So when I pray for Al that his headache may be relieved, I am expressing faith on Al's behalf, and if God answers that by relieving the headache, then God has answered my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in relieving that headache. So we do it often, actually, express faith, and I presume it is faith, it's Peter's faith. But the critical thing is not the faith, the critical thing is the name of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, thank you, friend. That's very helpful. When Jesus is crucified, just let me repeat it and help it on the tape too. When Jesus is crucified, lots of people were against it. It was just the kind of elite who wanted the crucifixion. And so to say these people wanted the crucifixion would be unfair.
the point is yes and no in this. Yes, you're quite right. Movements, mass movements, nearly always have a very small percentage of people who want them. And the crowds get sucked along in large numbers with them. But the trouble is, we must not excuse ourselves that we are part of the crowd. You see, the disciples didn't want Jesus crucified, but they didn't stand up with him and be crucified on either side of him. They disowned him, they deserted him, they ran for their lives. Not all of them. Peter followed at some distance, but then Peter swore and wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus, if you remember. Now, you and I, we're little people. There are some people in the world who are the big people who make the decisions of life for the community. But the person of true conscience in God will stand up against the decisions of the society. That's what we're required to do. We've got to do what is right, irrespective of what the rulers of our society say. And in the next chapter, as we'll see next week, you'll see the Christians standing up against government, against leaders, against rulers, which is what they should have done the night Jesus was betrayed. They tried to, remember, he whipped out the sword, cut off an ear, tried to, but they really couldn't do it because they didn't have that spiritual backbone that enabled them to stand up for the truth and suffer the consequences. But down the history of Christianity, people have done it and people are doing it. Since the day of Pentecost, many, many people have been burnt at stakes, have been executed, have been killed by the sword, have been because they have stood against authority. So in one sense, you're right, the number of people who out and out hated Jesus enough to kill him were few. But in another sense, the whole crowd did it. They all shared. They didn't back. They didn't stop them. And so we're told the chief priests went around stirring up the crowd to call out, crucify, crucify. But the crowd still were there calling out, crucify, crucify, because they were willing to follow the leaders and not say, no, we don't want him crucified. Crucify Barabbas and let Jesus go. Didn't do it. Couldn't do it. It's always the problem with this, isn't it? If you're not willing to take leadership, then someone else will. And generally speaking, evil people will. But good people, our failing generally is that we won't do anything about it. Well, that's just a sin of omission as opposed to a sin of commission, isn't it? Problem for people. Well, let me take you back here to this miraculous change. For this Pentecostal miracle was not really about the healed cripple. So he drops from the scene. We never hear of him again. We don't know his name. We don't know anything about him. That's not any more than speaking in tongues is what Acts chapter 2 is about. Verses, they're no longer talking about it. It's really not what it was about. These things were signs of something much bigger and more important taking place. And to focus our attention on the sign and miss what it signifies is really dumb, basically. You've got to ask the question, what is being signified? And the answer is explicit here. The same answer is in chapter 2. What is being signified is the resurrection age has commenced. And Jesus is the risen king of the age to come. This Jesus whom you crucified. Therefore, get right with him. You made the mistake of rejecting him. Fix up the mistake now while you've got a chance. And how do you fix up the mistake? Well, it's repentance. A repentance that will not be just, oh, I changed my mind. I used to say no and now I say yes. A repentance that changes the life completely so that they lived like at the end of chapter 2, committing themselves to the apostles' teaching, daily committing themselves to it, preaching, sharing their money with one another, sharing their homes and their lives with each other, living like no one in the world lives. And yet, we still see people living like it. Read our friends and missions. I pick on them because they're the other side of the world and in a sense I can speak freely of them, but it's happening right here in our midst, isn't it? As you get to know other members of this congregation, you will start to see
they make life choices which are just radically, dramatically, completely different to the world around about them. And so should you if you have repented. So that you no longer live with yourself for king, but Jesus as king. It's got to come down to a different lifestyle and different life's choices, changing people's hearts and minds to God because of Christ, and therefore changing their attitudes towards one another, towards money, towards God's word, towards prayer, towards hospitality, towards friendship. These are changes that are enormous. And this is the miracle that can happen to us, just as it happened to them, and has happened to many of us in this room, because God has turned us around as he turned them around. It can be painful though, can't it? And it can be shameful too, to actually tell people some of the rotten things I've done. It can be costly, as I fix up some debts. But that's what repentance is about, that brings the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross. On the back of the outline tonight, we have that prayer printed. And I'm going to lead us in now. I did last night, last week too. You see, this is the kind of prayer you need to pray to repent. This is the kind of prayer you need to pray to become a Christian. This is what becoming a Christian is about, this kind of prayer. You'll notice in the first paragraph, it is the acknowledgement that I am going the wrong way. I've goofed, I've left God out, I've done the things he doesn't want me to do, I haven't done the things he does want me to do. I am in the wrong, I need forgiveness. Minor modification is not going to help at this point. I've now got to turn around. But notice what the second paragraph is about, because it's the wonderful news of Jesus. Thank you that through his death I can be forgiven. Thank you through rising from the dead he can give me now a new life. My mistake is retrievable. Not all mistakes are retrievable, but the greatest of all mistakes, the rejection of God, is retrievable. At least in this lifetime. And therefore I pray the prayer in the third paragraph, please forgive me, because that's what I need, forgiveness, but also please change me, because I can't change myself. Please change me, and that is the character of the change, so that I may live with Jesus as King, with Jesus as my ruler. See what the nature of Christianity is? This summary prayer that we can use almost every week, because almost every week the passage gives enough of it for us. Certainly tonight's does, doesn't it? If you need to repent, you've never repented, why not now, tonight, with me? Pray this prayer. I'll pray it slowly enough. You think it through in your own mind and talk to God about it. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, because I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.